We're going to conclude today our series in Ordinary Time, and what a great introduction or way to kind of get our minds thinking about the surprising and amazing significance of things that we would say are small things and insignificant things. That the Lord would take the mustard seeds of our activity and our faith and grow them into a great tree is just an amazing privilege. And so we're grateful to hear all that and to share in that with you. As we're concluding this series in the common life, in the series I've tried to speak to the real life that we live and are called to live. It's a life in this season of the church, right? We have these green banners and the paraments, or the banners and the paraments. The season of ordinary time, which is just marked by the ordinary, everyday activity. There are no significant, there are no special holidays during ordinary time. It sometimes can feel like the green is just so much, it's just so long. But there is a period of ordinary time in winter, and I don't know if you remember that. There's several weeks of ordinary time in between Epiphany and Ash Wednesday. Now, the first half of the church calendar year mirrors the life of Jesus, right? And you're following from Christmas, from Advent and the awaiting or the arrival of the King of Kings, his birth, his early kind of revelations of his identity. And then you hit this period of ordinary time in between that and then preparation for the Passion Week, right? What he does in going to Jerusalem and in dying on the cross and then rising again and then finally culminating with the sending of the Spirit. But there is this period of ordinary time in the midst of all of that. And do you realize that a good portion of Jesus' life on earth was lived in the ordinary? He lived an ordinary life in an ordinary sort of way. This period in between his presentation and dedication at the temple to being driven out into the wilderness of his temptation, about 30 years, 33 years, it was filled with just ordinary. There were feasts to attend in Jerusalem, and we read about one of those at the end of Luke chapter 2. But there was apprenticing with Joseph. There were times that Jesus had to learn skills. He lived with his family. He did everyday sorts of things in everyday sorts of ways. But there were 3 decades of him waiting. And what was he waiting for? He was waiting for the big moments, the big moment of his ministry. Now, the question I want to just kind of set you into thinking right now is, do you know what it's like to wait for the big moment? Do you know what that's like, waiting for something? Maybe you don't know what, but something that's coming for which you long. Today, as we conclude looking, in this series of the common life, we're going to be looking at what that moment is for the Christian, what that moment is for you. And before David comes up and reads our passage from Revelation 21, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for good news and just being reminded that our living by faith is no small thing. In fact, from it, you say, you will work great trees in which other creatures find life in its shade and on its branches. And so, Lord, we ask that you would plant the seed of the gospel in our hearts today and that it would grow and bear fruit to the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. David?
Revelation 21, 1 through 14. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Pastor Randy. Bless him as he leads us today. Anoint his words with authority and grace, that he might reveal more of your truth and love to all who hear. Amen.
Thank you, David. So, in Revelation 21, John paints a picture. He's speaking a lot in symbols, and I'm not going to talk a lot about what the significance or the meaning of those symbols. Tim would love to. I would love to. Just let me know. But what I want you to see is that in Revelation 21, John, the Lord to John and through John to us, is painting a picture for us that can fuel our imagination as we walk through a common, ordinary life. John's vision in Revelation 21 provides a counter vision of the story that's being told in the world around you and by the world around you. And as you move through ordinary time, as we're going to continue to move through ordinary time through September and October and into November, I want you to be aware of the dangers that we face in living this common, ordinary life. Now, these ordinary temptations are not cataclysmic trials. We respond very well, I think, in some degree to crisis. Rather, these sorts of temptations and trials are barely perceptible. They're retreats and seductions that gain ground by inches. And the world is pressing in constantly because we are dull-witted and our spirits wax and wane. I agree with Tom Petty, who said that the waiting is the hardest part. And in our waiting, we can succumb to a dullness of vision and a slothful lack of zeal and a disintegrated life and practice, and consequently just fall into what's really a practical atheism. It's not so much that we would say we don't believe in God. It's just that we live life as if God is not working or present. So let's look at some of these. Let's look at first at some of these temptations, and then I've got a second point we'll look at. First, this first trap. It is the dullness of the ordinary. There are no high holy days in ordinary time. There are no holidays. There isn't much to break up the routine of everyday life. Life can become mundane. And mundane is actually a great word to describe it. Because mundane as a word comes from the Latin word mundi, which means everyday. Or I should say, of this world. Right? Mundi is the world. And for something to be mundane means that it has become a part of this world. And to succumb to this mundaneness, it's not good, and it can become deadly. Now, the Bible speaks of the world in several ways. It speaks of it in terms of its created order. But there are times in which the Bible also talks about the world in which it is not speaking about God's creation, that which he has made and what he has made good, but he's talking about a realm or a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. You have the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is a kingdom with its rulers and its citizens who are opposed to God and God's kingdom. Right? That world is seeking to separate itself and to live under its own rule and reign, out from under the rule and reign of God's created order. And if you find yourself in that realm of which you are trying to live life under your own terms and conditions or through the imaginations of your own group of people, you're going to find yourself seduced and pulled into the strategies and the tactics and the goals of the enemy, of Satan. Now, the kingdom of the world is a world that does not know you who are members of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is a kingdom that hates you, but is one that is ultimately passing away. It is a kingdom with which, if we find ourselves at friendship with the kingdom of the world, we will find ourselves at enmity with God. This worldly kingdom is not worthy of God's people. But by that world, we are considered poor. We have, in relation to that kingdom, died to the elemental spirits of the world. And though we're to be in the world, we're not to be of it. We're to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, because we have and are to overcome the world. When our lives become mundane, worldly, we're in a dangerous place. One of the ways in which that happens is that we're just tempted to think that the best things are the big things, right? That the big things are better things. We're tempted to mistake thrill for being alive. We are attracted to that which is new and shiny. And there can be a fine line between Paul's instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4 to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And his words in 2 Thessalonians, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. There can be a fine line between those two. You've heard, there's the expression that idle hands are the devil's playground, right? That's true, but being a busy body makes a mess of relationships, right? Rather than working to serve, we can be busy distracting ourselves. And this, right, there's nothing like novelty, the novelty of a new thing, to distract us. We think that the thing, the device, the technology, the experience, the project that we're entering into, right, the new people will bring about this new thing that will usher in our sense of blessedness and joy. those things are frauds. They may mirror some things that are true things, but they are not the thing. God put, this is the thing you need to know, God put the next thing desire, he put that in your heart. God put the next thing desire in your heart. But he didn't do so that you could assuage it with pleasure or with collecting stuff or achieving things. Right? That's what the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about. He didn't do it for those reasons. He put it there so that you would turn to him. Okay, so this new thing, right? The next thing being, the big thing being the next thing that we need or that we ultimately want or that will satisfy. The second danger that we are, that we face, the temptation which we can fall into, is what Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:11 when he says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord." Sloth is I love the word sloth. I don't love sloth, but it is so convicting, and it just, a right understanding of what sloth is so very helpful to me, because sloth isn't merely indolence, that is inactivity. Sometimes you need to veg out, right? Your brain, it just needs to catch up with where it is you are and what you've done, right? Sometimes you need that. It's not just that. To be slothful, rather, is to lack zeal. And zeal is more than something that you're just pumped about. Slothfulness, and this is the key, slothfulness is heartlessness. That's a bad place for you to be. Dorothy Sayers says this about sloth in her book, The Whimsical Christian. And I think I have a slide. Maybe they'll be on the screen. She writes this: "In the world, sloth calls itself tolerance." That's a very striking statement. In the world, sloth calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. It is the accomplice of every other sin and their worst punishment. It is the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there is nothing that it would die for. We have known it far too well for many years. The only thing, perhaps, that we have not known about it is that it is a mortal sin. We are to be zealous for the things of the Lord. We are to be fervent in spirit. To be fervent means to have a fever. It is to be hot. Literally, the word means to boil. There are many things that get your and my passions up. Right? We who belong to Jesus are to be fervent in spirit and not hot with anger or cold in compassion. Okay? So sloth, that's a danger. To lack being fervent. The third danger that we may face in this ordinary kind of common life is a temptation that I understand as falling into thinking that life is something that is merely internal. And we begin to think of our life as an immaterial life, our spiritual life as an immaterial life. John is battling this in his letters. And he begins his first letter, 1 John 1:1-4, with kind of confronting this idea that what this life is to which we have been called is a life that we have been called to in the body, in our bodies, in just the way in which Jesus came in his body to minister. He says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, which we have seen and heard. We proclaim also to you so that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. And we are writing these things so that your joy may be complete. It's so important for you to grasp this. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He came and lived. He inhabited a body. He was born. He lived this life with us. He came in the flesh. He was not raised as a ghost, but he still bears the marks of his sacrifice in his body. And he does so both as a testament to his victory over death, but also as a pledge to us of his finished work on our behalf. The salvation into which we've been saved is not just a thing that's in our minds. It's not merely a set of beliefs. It is about the transformation of what is material and immaterial, body and soul, matter and spirit. You have to come to the terms with the fact that you are not a person who has been trapped inside a body, but you have a body for which Jesus also died. He came and lived in his body. His body was raised and ascended into heaven. And you need reconciliation not only between your spirit and God, but between what you think you are, who you think you are in your body, and what God made and the purpose that he has called you to be. If your religion is merely a set of concepts that you profess to think about or be thinking about, you're in danger of what I think is the last error that besets those who succumb to this mundane view of the world while they wait. In James 2:18, James says this, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" That is, James is saying there can be a kind of person who professes to be a Christian, but who is practically an atheist. They do not pray, they do not give, they do not serve, they do not love, right? All of those things are theoretical things that don't ever actually ask them to do anything. They view their actions and their behaviors as indifferent to what it is that they really believe. And it's really, they think, not a concern worth addressing. Their religion is disembodied. James is confronting the sort of person who uses faith as an answer, but never lives by it so as to obey what it is that Jesus is actually commanding. Right? What happens to a person like that is that faith is disembodied, because they never actually put themselves in any physical situation or proximity that would actually require them to have faith. Right? You're in your body. You have to live in your body. Obedience is not something that you merely are thinking about. It's obedience is something that you do. But as we wait on the Lord, we can easily slip. Now, I want to warn you away from sinning, right? But I also want you to be reminded that our life as we wait is a life of ongoing turning to the Lord. In ongoing everyday fashion, we need to receive and believe and place our faith in the promises again and again and again, to entrust ourselves to the truth and to return to our Heavenly Father. We have to do this over and over again until the last thing. Okay, now that's our point. Second point. What's that? For the Christian, the next big thing in the story of the world and of your life is the last thing. We are living in what I call, in the description there in Revelation 21, is the description of the end of the end. Ordinary time exists maybe in the middle of the end. The end has begun. The Son of God, right? Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. He has been raised for our justification. He has ascended to the right hand of the Ancient of Days. He is seated and ruling on our behalf for His glory. And what is more, His promise is that He is making, right, what it is that He has pledged. He's making all things new. And He has pledged this promise to us. And how is it that He's pledged to us in ordinary, in this ordinary life, do we experience it? Well, firstly, I just want to remind you of how important it is that He has given us the sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? We have the table set up and we have the baptismal font here because those things are things that you need to be reminded of physically, that Jesus came and He died for you and He has provided for you and His promises are for you. Under the old, right, God instituted circumcision in the Passover as a pledge and a sign of what it was that He was promising to do, what He would do for them. Right, as they looked forward to the seed of the woman, right, the descendant of Abraham, the son of Abraham, who would be cut off for His people so that they would be made clean. As the coming Lamb of God who would be sacrificed as a substitute and whose blood covers us in the same way that the Passover lamb's blood covers the mantle of the household. But for us, right, the sacraments have been changed so as to remove a bloody event and to replace it with a bloodless one. Jesus' blood has been shed. No more blood needs to be spilled. Right, so we're looking back to what it is that He's done, but we also look forward to the final purifying that He will do, the cleansing fire of our justification, this final ingathering of this covenant meal that we will all enjoy with all of God's people through all time. But these sacraments, right, they're touched, held promises. They're sensed promises. And He's done this for you because He wants you to know that the good work that He has begun, He will bring to completion. You can hold His promises. You can feel His promises. Now, the second way that the Lord has pledged to you, that He is making all things new, right? That the next big thing for which we are looking for is this final consummation of His kingdom. Is this little provision, this pledge that He has shared with you. In the ancient Near East, if you made a contractual agreement with somebody, you would give a deposit in pledge for what it was that you had promised. And most likely what you would give is your cloak, right? Your outer garment, your cloak. And you would give it to someone in pledge that what you had promised you would do, and then when you had done it, you could come back and receive what it is that you had pledged. Today, something like that might be happen. What might happen, say, if you were out to lunch with your pastor and he forgot his wallet. I mean, if they forgot their wallet in their car and he handed his cell phone to the person at the register and said, I need to go out to my car and get my wallet, right? That's a pledge, right? I'm giving you this. You can trust me. I'm going to go do this and then we'll settle accounts, right? That pledge has been done for us. The Lord has done that for us. Now the question is, how is it that He has done that? God's pledge is not merely an article. Right? God's pledge to us is that He gives to us Himself. God dwells in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. This is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Right? All of the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And how is it that you can be sure? Because God pledges a promise. He gives us a guarantee. And what is that? His Spirit in our hearts. God pledges the promise of being with us by giving himself to us. We get foretaste of that blessing, right? But one day, as in Revelation 21, God will make his dwelling among us. The holy Jerusalem, the heavenly city, will descend from the skies, right? A bride adorned for a husband. And we will take possession of our inheritance. And friends, that moment is the next moment. That thing is the next thing. You have not missed the glory train, wherever you are in your life. Right? Don't miss the significance of living your ordinary common life through what has been accomplished for you on behalf of Jesus, the pledge in which he has given to you and the hope to which he has called you. It is so difficult. Right? We live in a time vortex in which, if we're present, right, the eternity is pouring in. And we live in this moment of contact with it. Maybe you've heard of these, we talk about rifts in the space-time continuum. That happened when Jesus came to earth. But it's happening in you. You live in a time that is called now and not yet. That's ordinary. It's a time when God's people perform his ordinances, his orders, and wait upon him in hope. Now, you remember, high schoolers, you remember our definition of hope? We talked about this last year as we started the school year. Hope is a joyful expectation of the future because of true events that occurred in the past that changes everything about our present. You have been given a hope because of what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. And you can have a joyful expectation for the future. Right? This life can be painful and troubling, unjust, unfulfilling, disappointing, maddening, boring. But one day it will give way to the weighty worth of our being received and receiving fully our adoption as his children, as his sons. Right? We will be gathered together to myriads and myriads of angels and saints in joyful assembly. Right? This is the next thing for which we have longed and been looking for in everything that we have sought in the next thing that we've looked toward for. Right? One day, right? We will be satisfied by the opening of the last scroll through which our faith will become sight. And we will all with one voice cry, worthy, worthy. That is to say, having this, it was worth it. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Right? That moment is the next thing. That's all that needs to happen. That's what we're waiting for. And it's coming. And the good news is we can practice it together right now. So if the worship team would come forward, let's do that.